If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, I do want to explain that I've got a cough drop in my mouth. I may, at any moment, break into a bit of a coughing fit. And I want you to know, there's nothing to fear. No one needs to rush up here with cough drops. I have cough drops. I've got water. You'll just need to let it run its course. Okay? So, just want to be prepared. When I was a student at the University of Houston, my English Composition 1 instructor said one day that the greatest novel ever written. Now, when you're English Comp 1 instructor, and you know you're a college freshman, you want desperately to try to be smart and all those things, and so your English Composition 1 professor stands up and he says, "The greatest novel ever written is," you know, you want to hear that because you think maybe I ought to read that book. And so he said the greatest novel ever written was The Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky. And I thought, come again? So I jotted that down, and you know, whether it's true or not, I'm not sure, but I bought a copy. I still have that book on my bookshelf. And the bookmark is still in the place where I left it. Not yet. I don't know if you've ever tried to read a Russian novel. They use lots and lots of words. Lots of words. Lots of words. And so I tried to make it through The Brothers Karamazov. And I will say this. I have read articles about The Brothers Karamazov. And I enjoy the articles about the book more than I have enjoyed the book itself. But there is one thing that stuck out to me in trying to read this Russian novel, and that is the character of the Grand Inquisitor. Now, the Grand Inquisitor is not necessarily a reliable guide in all of your theology, but the Grand Inquisitor at one point made a statement that has stood out to me for so long, and his statement is this, quote, "So long as a man remains free, he strives for nothing so incessantly and so painfully as to find someone to worship." Whatever else he may say, on that point he is surely right. Human beings are profoundly religious. Even when we don't know ourselves to be religious, we nevertheless are always on a search to worship something or someone. But of course, we're also sinners. And so our worship is more often than not grounded in our own impulse towards what I would call the paganism of personal preference. John Calvin warned against this common tendency in the human heart that he explained that in fallen humanity, the heart is a veritable factory of idols. We're always producing new idols for worship. And when we're not making idols, we're trying to retrofit idolatrous worship practices onto the worship of the one true God. And that corrupted tendency, left to its own devices, will never produce true worship. But it will instead worship something of its own invention. The Church of Jesus Christ is not comprised of those who found the true and living God by experimentation in worship. The church, rather, is composed of those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, incorporated into his church, the body of Christ, and are then called to true worship as it is regulated and authorized by the Word of God. And each week, just as Jesus did, just as the apostles did after him, we gather together with the people of God in a divinely structured service of covenant renewal, where we hear God's law proclaimed, where we hear God's gospel proclaimed, where we offer prayers, where we receive the sacraments and offer praise to God. The very first description of the very first New Testament church is a description of their corporate gatherings. Because like it or not, in our individualistic society, like it or not, the church is who she is as she is gathered together. The very word translated as church in the New Testament is ecclesia, which quite literally means those who've been called out and gathered together. It was used commonly to refer to gatherings of people. You cannot understand the church unless you understand who she is in her gatherings. And so look there, Acts chapter 2, at this very first description of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, and I want to read through verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's word, understanding that because this is God's word, it carries with it all of God's authority. It is without any error, and it's for our good. This is the word of the Lord. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple courts and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is the time that you have appointed for your gathered people to hear your word. And so, Lord, it is with expectant hearts that we look to you to speak. God, it is not the wisdom of a man that we crave, but we deeply desire to hear your word, to be challenged and sharpened, to be corrected and encouraged by your word. So, God, would you do that among us today? This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, we have to acknowledge the weirdness of the biblical prescription for God's people to gather together corporately like this. I mean, let's just acknowledge right off the bat, this is a strange thing that we do. If you've been in church for a long time, or maybe raised in the U.S. and surrounded by church culture, it may seem rather normal. But in terms of human history and where the society is going now, religions typically emphasize the personal over the corporate. For instance, Buddhism and Hinduism, two of the largest religions in the world, typically do not have these sorts of regular corporate gatherings, but have typically been about one's own individual pursuit of God and their religious practices. Islam has corporate gatherings, but only because it was invented in the 7th century to mimic certain practices and aspects of Judaism and Christianity. Even in their own corporate gatherings, they end up separating by dividing men from women. Acts 2 reminds us of the centrality of the church's gatherings in the lives of Christians. Now, certainly in the passage we just read, you have this aspect of their community life there in Jerusalem in the first century, where because of the convergence of thousands of Jews upon that city, that of the Jewish diaspora that had been scattered far and wide, they all gathered there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And God did something extraordinary. He fell upon the apostles by the Holy Spirit, and they began to proclaim the word of God powerfully. And Peter stands before the gathered thousands on that Pentecost day and proclaims Christ crucified and risen. And thousands are converted to Christ. And right there, you have a humanitarian crisis. Because you have all these thousands of people that have come from far and wide who now have been converted to Christ, grafted into the church, and what are they going to do? They're far from home. They're going to stay because now they're a part of this weird body of people. But they have no way to make money. They have no funds. And so what does the church do? The church begins to rally together and to meet those needs in a unique way by selling their possessions. Today, we try to take up that same principle of being aware of the needs that are among us and responding as best and as generously as we possibly can. But don't miss what is going on here before anything else. It's the description, it's the acknowledgement that the church is who she is. First of all, as she gathers together. And the importance of this, the importance of the church's corporate gatherings did not begin at Pentecost. It wasn't an invention of the New Testament. It began all the way back with Moses. It began in Exodus. And so as we consider this morning the importance of the church's gatherings, let's first of all begin by looking to the ancient pattern. The ancient pattern. And as we look back at the Old Testament, we see God's people gathered together routinely for the same types of activities, the same types of elements. But there are two key passages that we want to remember, that we want to keep in mind, because they help us understand why we do what we do as Christians when we gather together. So the first passage I want you to look at, if you're able to, is Exodus 24. The book of Exodus, chapter 24. And I want to read for you just a few verses, verses 3 through 11 from Exodus 24. And what you're going to begin to see in these two passages that we're going to read from the Old Testament are that the very things that God has ordained that the church do and be about together are the very things that were going on in the very earliest gatherings of God's people in the Old Testament. And so here, Exodus 24, beginning in verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses... It's getting ready to get really weird, folks. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant, the book of the covenant, I'm sorry, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." When Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So here we have a description of the people gathering there at Mount Sinai. The law, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, have already been given. And Moses reads the law again before them there. So they're at the centerpiece. After they've been delivered from captivity in Egypt by God's gracious hand, God gathers them and they hear the book of the covenant. They hear the law of God proclaimed. But it's not enough that they hear just the law of God. They need something else. They need something else. And so what happens? Sacrifices are made. And Moses takes the blood of that sacrifice, and we're told he throws some of the blood against the altar. The altar represents the very presence of God among his people. It also, in a way, declares to the people what it is he requires of them. And the people respond to the word of God. They respond to the proclamation of the law of God. What do they say? "We will do it. Whatever you say, Lord, we will do." And do you notice the very next thing Moses does? He's not done with the blood, is he? He begins to cast the blood upon the people. Now we hear that and think, that would be my last day at church. But notice the significance of this, beloved. He is helping them to understand that if they are to have communion with God, blood must be shed. And not their blood, the blood of a sacrifice, the blood of an innocent. And notice also that the blood is applied to them after they pledge their obedience. In other words, what makes them just before God, what makes them okay with God, is not their determination to do good. It's not their pledge to be obedient. Because how far does that get us typically? What is required for them to have peace with God is the shedding of blood. The blood must be applied to the altar to satisfy the righteousness of God, and it also must be applied to the people to cover over their guilt. And so you have the reading, the proclamation of God's law, the people's determination and vow to follow faithfully after it. But then there's gospel, because without gospel, none of this gets us anywhere. And so the blood is shed, the sacrifice is made. And then what happens? The people who represent the people, Moses, the deliverer, Aaron, the high priest, his sons, and 70 elders, those who are to represent the people of God before God, they go up to the mountain and they behold God. We don't know what all that looks like. It doesn't take away from the fact that if you see God, you die, but God, in some way that they are able to behold and still live, appears before them. And the only words that Moses can put to it, he does not try to describe God at all. All he says is that they saw God and that he was on a pavement of sapphire, as it were. But he doesn't try to describe God. He's too holy for that. And they appear before God. And what do? They eat and drink. And so what we have here in this first described corporate gathering of God's people is the proclamation of God's word, the application of gospel promises and hope through the shedding of blood, so covenant rites, the sacrifices, and we have covenant meal, which is something we will see in several other places in the Old Testament. But you know, the place that we remember most, I think, in terms of a covenant meal is from Matthew 26, when Jesus had that last supper with his disciples at the Passover. And he said, "This is my body. And this is my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Establishing there the necessity of this regularly repeated covenant meal. I hope all of this sounds very familiar to you. I hope all of this sounds very contemporary in terms of what we do to you. Well, we'll look at the second place, Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and let me just read the first group of verses here in chapter 8 from Nehemiah. Now, remember what's happening. The people had been exiled to Babylon, that wicked city under Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked king. And now God has brought them out of captivity after a generation there. They are returned to Jerusalem, and what do they find? They find a city in ruins. The walls are in ruins. The temple has been sacked and overturned, and there is great weeping among the people. There is tremendous grief among the people. But what does God do under the leadership of Nehemiah? He gathers them together, because who they are is who they are when they are together. And listen to these words. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday." That's a long sermon, my friends. "In the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him," and then he lists a lot of names that we won't stumble through at this time, "on his left And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then this other group of men appear before him. And these people there, along with the Levites, he says, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. They preached. They preached to them. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Again, I hope some of this sounds familiar to you. I hope that all of this rings as very, very churchy. Because these are the things we do. After God had set his people free from captivity in Babylon, he gathers them there. And what do? They appoint Ezra, a scribe, to be a priest before them. And they construct a wooden platform just so that the word of the law would be elevated and have its rightful place in the presence of the people. And he begins to read and to proclaim that law. And not only that, but more people, priests, Levites, are given that same assignment to declare and to preach and to teach the law of God before the people. You have these formal exercises like the building of the platform, the procession of the book of the law, and the people's formal response of amen and amen. And finally, you have what would be considered the consumption of a covenant meal that they have together. Again, the importance of a covenant meal that helps to seal the communion between the people and between the people and God. In the history of redemption, worship is far too important for God to have left its design up to us. Any proper consideration of Christian worship has to begin with the Old Testament. After the tragic fall of man in the garden, worship was based on that promise that God had made that he would send a Redeemer who would stand in the place of fallen, sinful humanity and give his life for their salvation. And so the biblical prescriptions for worship that we see in the Old Testament were characterized by this gospel hope that the Messiah was coming. And so we see throughout the Old Testament these types and shadows pointing beyond themselves towards Jesus Christ. And so certain things have passed away. We don't have priests anymore because Jesus is our great high priest. And he has made us a kingdom of priests to serve our God. We don't make sacrifices anymore, nor do we have altars, because the sacrifice has been made once and for all through Jesus Christ. But there are certain things that have remained unchanged. Some things don't change. And this is where we have to consider the Christian practice. Why is it that we as Christians do what we do in church? Why do we as Presbyterians always have to be the cranky ones that say, that doesn't belong in worship? Well, it's not just because we have bad personalities, though we might. It's not just because we enjoy being the butt of all the jokes or being the fly in the ointment, that we really don't have a lot of fun doing that. It's because we really believe that the pattern for Christian worship is established in the Old Testament and that it matters how we worship God. God is holy. He is not like the gods of the nations. And so therefore his worship must be prescribed by him, not invented by me. So what are the elements of Christian worship? What's at the heart of the church's gatherings? Well, first of all, of course, it's the centrality of God's word. the reading and the preaching of Scripture, the reading and the preaching of God's Word, continues to be the center place of the worship of God's people. We also have the presence of the sacraments. Some of our Protestant brothers and sisters call them ordinances, some of us call them sacraments, but it's baptism and the Lord's Supper, these holy mysteries whereby God meets with us and uses those simple, ordinary means to build us up in the faith. So we baptize and we have the Lord's Supper. There's prayer. We pray together. We pray spontaneous prayers together, and we pray prayers that we recite together. Now, some people get all itchy and scratchy when we do a recited prayer together, but you don't have to. It's really okay. I mean, you don't mind singing together. Sometimes it's good for us to pray together, right? And some of the earliest descriptions of Christian worship that go back to the 3rd and 4th centuries describe the early church as reciting prayers together, reciting confessions of faith together, and singing songs together. So this is ancient Christian practice that goes beyond even the advent of Christ and into the Old Testament. So we pray together. And then, of course, we praise together. Sung praise, again, has always been a part of the gathered worship of God's people. Have you reflected on the fact that the largest collection of writings in the Bible is the Psalms? The Psalms. And if you look at the headings of many of the Psalms, not the uninspired headings, but the actual parts that are in the original Psalms, they say to be sung to the tune of such and such, to be accompanied, to be led by the choir master, to use these instruments. It's quite extraordinary. We're given a songbook. And these psalms were used for the sung praise of God's people, something God's people have always been doing. Now, I know some of you might not like to sing, but this is a part of what we do. It's part of the weird thing that we do when we get together. And so here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, this is what we say. This is what we say we do in our corporate gatherings and what we strive to do in our corporate gatherings. We say that in our corporate gatherings or in our worship, we first read the Word, preach the Word, see the Word, and what we mean by see the Word is in baptism in the Lord's Supper. We are seeing the Word of God. They are visual sermons. Okay? See the Word. Pray according to the Word. We want our prayers to be rich in biblical language and in biblical doctrine. And we sing according to the Word. We want all that we sing to be, again, rich in biblical words and biblical doctrine. So we read the Word, preach the Word, see the Word, pray according to the Word, and sing according to the Word. That's what we do. That's what we do. Roger Scruton is a great contemporary British philosopher. And he once wrote that the best way to understand what people really believe about God is to observe them in worship. A church's statement of faith might reveal what a congregation says it believes, but worship will reveal what they really believe. I'll let you decide what that tells us about the church today. But it's beyond dispute, I think, that many churches feature services that look more like carnivals than a Christian congregation at worship. Years ago, A.W. Tozer lamented that many churches conceive of worship, quote, as a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. Many Christians, he argued, would not even recognize worship as a meeting where the only attraction is God. That was true 50 years ago, and it's sadly true today. In fact, about this very thing, Al Mohler has written these words about worship. He describes how worship was, quote, horizontalized and reduced to a human scale. He writes, theological liberalism simply embraced the new worldview of modernity and made the theological compromises that modernity demanded. Worship, he says, was transformed into an experiment in meaningfulness as judged by the worshiper, not an act of joyful submission to the wonder and grandeur of God. Christian worship is profoundly countercultural. I hear young Christians talk about wanting to be countercultural. How about this? Try worship as it is prescribed in the Bible. That will make you as weirdly countercultural as anything else out there. because it defies everything the world says is important. It defies everything that the world says is practical. And it does it all in ways that the world says are ineffective. You walk into a proper Christian sanctuary, and it will not be a theater. But what will be front and center is not a screen full of powerful, colorful, pulsating images, but a pulpit with a book on it. Not the promise of sensory experiences to excite, but the promise of God's Word to sanctify. Now, I'm not unaware of the fact that this emphasis on the Word is not going to appeal to every religious consumer. I get it. But Christian worship does not submit to demands. Christian worship makes demands. It calls us to listen. It calls us to believe. It calls us to obey and to do this joyfully. Christian worship is designed and prescribed by a holy God for a people whom He has called to be holy. And so the worship of God's people ought to have the aroma of holiness about it. Well, finally, let's consider this as our continuing priority. The church's gatherings remain a continuing priority. What we see at the end of Acts chapter 2 is the pattern that's given to us from the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a pattern for the church which places our corporate gatherings at the center of our lives together. One more passage of scripture that I want to point out to you is found in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we read these words: "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is a command. Don't neglect the gathering together of yourselves. Don't neglect it. Some are in the habit of doing that, but don't you do that. But why? Why is our attendance in the church's corporate gatherings so important that it warrants a command to not neglect it? Three things, and then we're done. Here's why it's so important. One, because in the corporate gatherings, we offer each other mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. Beloved, you need to be encouraged. You need to be encouraged. Again, we see, let's consider how to stir up one another. For what purpose? To love and good works. Where are you going to find a group of people outside of the body of Christ who are going to stir you up to love and obedience to Christ? Who else but the Church of Jesus Christ will give that to you? You need to be encouraged. I need to be encouraged. A little over 10 years ago, a sociologist named Robert Putnam wrote a book that has proven to be very prescient and still quite insightful. The book is entitled Bowling Alone. It's fascinating. And what Putnam does is he traces Americans' tendency to isolate themselves so that he looks at participation in civic organizations like Rotary Club, Lions Club, that sort of thing, and how they were at their peak in the 1950s. And then once we hit the late 60s, participation began to slide. And then once we hit the 70s and 80s, I mean, it's an all-out downhill slide. So that participation in civic organizations and things that tended to bring people together in their communities just wasn't seen as important anymore. People stopped doing it. He also noted that in the 1950s, almost everybody was in a bowling league. I mean, if you were a middle-class American in the 1950s, you were in a bowling league. Now, I mean, they have awesome shirts, so I would have done it. I mean, just for the shirt, right? But bowling leagues were very, very popular in the 1950s. And now, again, keying in on the title of the book, now people bowl alone. I don't bowl at all. but this phenomenon of bowling alone. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I worked under a senior pastor one time who loved his isolation, and so he loved golf, but he would never golf with anyone. And so he would spend an entire day just golfing alone, and I always thought that was very odd. And I'm kind of introverted, and I thought that was odd. And so while people pursue ways to increase their isolation and individuality, God still calls us together. And so here we are, together. We don't have little stations for you to have your own private worship experience. We worship together. We stand together. We sing songs together. How odd is that, by the way? Where else do you go and you sing songs together? Where else do you go and somebody stands up before you? Not to give a concert and you kind of know the words and you sing along, but somebody you go intentionally to go, I'm here to sing with a bunch of people. Nobody does that. But the church does that. It's strange. It's weird. But we pray together also. And then we sit and we listen together also. Things that God's people have been doing for over 4,000 years. And when we do these things together, we are, among other things, declaring that my life is not solely about me, but it's to be lived in connection with you and you and you and you. We are here for mutual encouragement. Secondly, another reason for this priority on the church's gatherings is because it is in these gatherings where we learn self-sacrifice. We learn self-sacrifice. Here's the reason why self-sacrifice is important. You can't be like Christ without it. If you want to pursue Christ-likeness, then you are going to have to deal with self-sacrifice. The passage from Hebrews 10 gives us a command to obey, to not neglect, to meet together. And notice that he does not have to warn us against going too often, because that's just typically not our challenge. Our challenge is to move away from people, not towards them. And one thing we do know, we've said this over and over again, that the ministry of God's Word works towards our Christ-likeness. But I want to say this also. The mere fact of us gathering together like this works towards our Christ-likeness as well. I read this statement somewhere this week. Quote, your church attendance is a rebellion against your sense of self-sovereignty. It's good, isn't it? Being committed to our gatherings is a way that we place ourselves a little lower on our list of priorities. Listen, I know that sometimes the sermon is a little too long. I know that sometimes a song might not be to your preference. I know that you've not always been welcomed in the way that you would have liked to have been welcomed. I know that sometimes we do a program or have a ministry that you're thinking, well, why are we doing that? That's a stupid idea, or that offends me. I know it. I know that things would be better if you were in charge for one day. I know that. I get it. So, having to navigate all of those things that are wrong, sermons that are too long, songs that aren't good, ministries that aren't what you would have picked, having to navigate all of those things, think about how much God can sanctify you through that. And I really am being serious about that. The church's gatherings are organized in part to stifle the selfish human desire for autonomy, to stifle our demand that my way be done all the time. In a world where we encounter so much that caters to our sense of self-sovereignty, the seemingly simple act of faithfully attending the church's gatherings can be a way of taking up our cross. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my interests first, but the interests of my brothers and sisters. And in that way, we are helped towards growth in Christ-likeness. Listen, I don't become like Christ in isolation. I only become like Christ as I am encouraged and sharpened by my fellow Christians. I grow in Christ-likeness as well, not only by the encouragement of that which is best in my fellow Christians, but I grow in Christ-likeness as I am with them in their frailty and in their sin also. Because how else will I learn patience unless I'm with people who test my patience? How do I learn to give unless I'm with people who have frailties that have caused them to be in need? When everything in the world tells me I have the right to demand that things go my way, where else but the church's gatherings do I learn to esteem others as more significant than myself? How else do I learn to forgive unless I'm with people who have the capacity to hurt me? And how else do I learn to humble myself and ask for forgiveness unless I'm with people who I will inevitably offend? So we need this for Christ-likeness. And then finally, we remain committed to the church's gatherings for the sake of public witness. Public witness. The writer of Hebrews tells us to not neglect these gatherings. And he says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now that puts the urgency in it, doesn't it? What's he talking about the day? He's talking about the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment, beloved. That's what he's talking about. Live in light of the second advent of Christ. We live in between the two advents of Jesus. He came first as a man with all of our frailties except for sin and shed his blood for us. Praise God. But he will come again as the king. And there will be no mistaking who he is on that day. And every one of his own will see his coming and rejoice. And all of those who are not his own will see his coming and they will be in terror. Believe it. And the writer of Hebrews connects that sober reality with the urgency for us to continue on like this. All the more as you see the day approaching. There is an urgency for those who don't know Christ that we would continue to gather together, even as there's an urgency for us. What used to be rather typical has now become one of the more countercultural things that you can do. Getting up early on a Sunday morning, putting on real clothes, and driving to a church building. Church attendance is not anymore the cultural expectation in the United States today. In many regions of the Western world, church attendance is downright abnormal. And so on the Lord's Day morning, while the other yards are buzzing in your neighborhood with lawnmowers and all the other kids are making their way to the swimming pool and all of the other families are getting ready for the soccer game, all of the patrons of the coffee shop are lounging about in their sweatpants, you show your family's otherworldliness in that moment that you dedicate to the increasingly strange act of attending the church's gatherings together. It's not a matter of being better than anyone else. It's not a matter of, I'm going to church. You're going to hell because you're in your yard, but I'm going to church. If you do that, you're doing it wrong. We get in our cars and drive to church not because we're convinced we're better than the family that's not going to church. We get in our cars and we drive to church on Sunday mornings because we have the sneaking suspicion that we're worse than them. When you back your family car out of the driveway on Sunday morning, you're telling your neighbors that you need Jesus and that no amount of Sunday leisure can satisfy your soul the way Jesus satisfies your soul. That no rest is better than the rest that you have found in Jesus. So that when the thin veneer of worldly entertainments starts to show their inevitable cracks in the lives of your neighbors, you will be the kind of person, maybe the only person they know, that they might be able to talk to about this strange, weird, alternative lifestyle of following Jesus Christ. Today we gather with a communion of saints that stretches back to the foot of Sinai. We stand with those gathered under that wooden platform as Ezra holds forth the Word of God. And we continue on with one another, just like this, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Let's pray together. And now, our Father and our God, we plead for your help so that your word will not depart from us. We say yes to your word today, Lord. We say yes. We say, I believe to your gospel good news today. I believe, Lord Jesus, that you died for our sins. I believe, Lord Jesus, that you rose again and that my salvation is found in you and you alone. We say we believe to that, Lord. And dear God, would you do a work in our hearts so that we would live lives that are conspicuous in their holiness, conspicuous in their humility, conspicuous in their commitment to truth, conspicuous in their love. May you do that in us and all the more as we see the day approaching. Now, God, we give you thanks for all that you've given to us. And it is with glad and sincere and worshiping hearts that we bring to you your tithes and offerings and ask that you would be pleased in what is given. We give now, Lord, generously and sincerely, and ask that you would use all that's given for your good purposes, for the meeting of needs, for the building up of your church, and for the advance of the gospel. And this we pray through Christ our Lord.